Would you please take your Bible in hand? We enter into the ministry of the Word of God. And the scripture reading is taken out of Hebrews chapter 2. So go to the back part of your New Testament, the back part of the Bible. You find the book of Hebrews. Find chapter 2. And the scripture reading this morning will be verses 10 through 16. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together as we hear the very Word of God. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it have its way in your heart and your life today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the book of Hebrews is an incredible book. And we are looking at a passage today that is very complicated. There is so much here. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would calm our hearts before you and that He might be our teacher, that He might make things clear, that we might leave here with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see Him in ways that maybe we've never seen Him before. May He walk with us this week. And Father, may we be moved to be His faithful servants and be a witness to the world about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, imagine this. Imagine a courtroom setting. The charge is vehicular manslaughter. You have been drinking and driving drunk. And you stand before the judge, and you know that you are guilty. There's no doubt about it. The judge looks at you, and he says, you're guilty as charged. But my only son has taken your place and has taken your punishment. Your crimes are forgiven and you have a positive place again in society. And oh yes, one other thing. I know your family has cast you out. They have disowned you. I want you to become one of my adopted children, inheriting all of my great wealth along with your brothers and sisters. Before you leave the courtroom, he looks at you and he says, and I want you to eat at my table this evening. You know what you deserve. You know your guilt. God the judge declares you righteous in his sight and in the sight of the law because of his blessed son. But he doesn't just simply say, get out of my courtroom. Just don't do it again. He says, no, I want to adopt you into my eternal family and I receive you to eat at my table. And it's all because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. The writer to the Hebrews, there's so much here. It was a struggle of a week writing a sermon, I'm being honest. Because it's just so rich. There's so much. Jesus is everything. And that's not even an overstatement. You'll see what I mean. And so the proposition statement, and if you want to look at an outline, if you're a note taker, it's in your bulletin. As the founder of our salvation, Jesus identifies with us in every way. Through suffering, through family ties, and through taking upon himself flesh and blood. In Hebrews, Jesus is presented to us, as we know, here's the context, what we've already gone through. He's presented to us as creator and sustainer of all, as the radiance of God's glory and eternal Lord. He is our great prophet, priest, and king, and as much greater than the angels. These truths are presented to us clearly in his word, of which we are warned to hold on to and not drift away from it. Last week, we saw Jesus, the last Adam, who, in light of our failure, is taking dominion on behalf of his people, and he promises to bring us to glory. Can it get any better than that? And you know what? It can, and it will, as we make our way through this incredible book. Point number one, Jesus made perfect through suffering. And to the world, that's a contradiction, you see, but not to Almighty God. We see God in verse 10 here, the beginning of the verse. God is the creator, and he's sustainer of all things. The scriptures say that all things are from him and through him and to him. And in verse 10, we see the statement of this creator. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. What is he doing? In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's what people find so hard to believe. He is the one who will taste death, as we read about in the last part of verse 9 there. How can this be? Why would God do this? Well, turn with me for a moment back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 8. We looked at it last week. And in Psalm 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The majesty of God revealed throughout creation. So what is he doing here in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2? Through suffering, through death, Hebrews talks about. What is this Christianity? It is a religion of blood sacrifice. How awful is that? And it's true. The entire Old Testament prepared us for the cross, for the coming of the Savior. But people are, using our language, turned off to these kinds of thoughts, and they always have been. But God does things in his own way, not in our way. If you care to turn with me, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God will thwart, God will destroy the wisdom and the thinking of his age, of that age, and of our age as well. He says so here. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, if God is amazing in creation, and he is, every aspect of creation, when you pause and examine it, it's just an amazing experience. God is infinitely wise and creative in what he's done. But if that amazes you, how much more the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, at the cross, we see the power of God and the justice of God in a way that we haven't seen it anywhere else as he judges that perfect God-man, his son, on the cross. We see the holiness of God and his hatred for sin. We see the goodness of God and the love and grace and mercy of God towards sinners that don't deserve anything but judgment. We know we're guilty before God. We know we could never pay it all back. And yet God, through his cross, brings us into a place of peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice our text here in verse 10. The result is bringing many sons to glory. Not trying to bring them, not hoping they will come. God has a people, he has sons, he has people he's chosen, and he is bringing them to glory through the effective, perfect work of his son. In the last part of verse 9, it says that he might taste death for everyone, and I said the meaning of everyone is revealed to us as we go on in the context. And we see that today. Could he have done it another way? That's a question that is asked. It's okay to ask the question, but look at verse 17. The writer there says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. I think God did it the way, the only way, the perfect way, the way that will bring most glory to himself. He did it so that God's elect, God's chosen people, might be saved. And what we see in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, you see, is a marvelous picture of the sovereign God accomplishing his purpose. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it continues this marvelous worship scene. Multitudes of people, many, many saved and brought into the holy presence of God. And thus, as you read in our text, go back to Hebrews 2, you read that he is called the founder of our salvation. Now, that word can be translated different ways depending on the context and usage of the word. Some have said a good word is the captain of our salvation. Another has said, he is the champion of our salvation. I like that one. It's the picture of one who has gone forth and he's done what no one else could do. He's conquered. He's conquered sin and death and the devil. And we'll see that in our passage in just a little bit. He is the champion. He is the pioneer. No one has won salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He is described as, in Hebrews 12, in some translations, as the author of our faith. In our ESV translation, in chapter 12 and verse 2, he's described as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. But what's most amazing and what turns people off is how he became that. Because the text and the verses that follow say he was made ready, he was made perfect to be the Savior, you see, through suffering. He was rejected by the world. This is foolishness. We don't need this. And Jesus, as a man, was fully equipped through suffering, being made a perfect pioneer of our salvation. You see, we tend to forget that Jesus, yes, he is God Almighty, but he's also fully man. And he had to learn and grow and advance in the faith just like you and I do. It didn't all come to him immediately because of who he was. In Luke 2:52, Luke tells us that he advanced like a step at a time. It's a military term. He advanced in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. Intellectually, he grew, he studied, he spoke with the doctors of the law, and so on. He learned, and he grew physically, and he grew in his relationship with his Heavenly Father, and he grew socially with those about him. And so in learning and growing, yes, and in suffering, he can identify with us fully, and thus lead us to glory. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews here is encouraging them to cling to Jesus and not turn away from their faith and not drift away from the faith. One of the favorite writers of John Bunyan was a Lewis Bailey, and Bailey writes the following thoughts. The soul, there is a soul here, there's a person. And he says, Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you might have escaped your enemies? And Christ responds, that your spiritual enemy should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. The soul says, Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? And Christ responds, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up upon a cross? And Jesus responds, that I might lift you up with me to heaven. And the soul asked, Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross? And Christ says, to enlarge your hands, to do the works of righteousness, and to set your feet at liberty, to walk in the ways of peace. And the soul says, Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide? And Christ said, that I might embrace you more lovingly. And finally, Lord, why was your side opened with a spear? And Christ answered, that you might have a way to come near to my heart. Jesus was made perfect, yes, through suffering. Secondly, Jesus, you see that if you have your bulletin open, Jesus, many brothers, one father, and one faith. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source, that's the Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call Jesus them brothers. Christ here is the one who is the founder of our salvation, and he is intimately involved in it. As the sanctifier, he works in your life and in mine. He walks with us, and he is making us holy. He's conforming us more fully to the image of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all literally there. It's all from one. All have one source. The literal translation is all from one. And that one is our Heavenly Father. We are connected to him through faith in his Son. And that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. You see, we are one motley group of people. We're sinners and we have sinned. And even belonging to him now, we still sin. We think and say things that we are ashamed of. We know better. We do them anyway. And God in Christ embraces us as his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed because of his work on our behalf. Look at verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This expression is taken out of the 22nd Psalm. If you care to turn there, go to Psalm 22 for just a moment. It's an amazing psalm, and the statement that's made in Hebrews is verse 22. Look at Psalm 22 and then verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I will sing your praise, or I will praise you. It's amazing. It's almost a literal quote there. He's not ashamed of us because of what he himself has done. And the psalm is a marvelous expression of the humiliation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, his death and his resurrection and ascension to glory. That psalm takes in all of it. Verse 21 is like the pivot point in the psalm. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from death, essentially, and from all that's taking place on the cross. And then he says, it's happened. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You've rescued me from death. You've raised me. And then, in the second half of the psalm, he begins to lead the people of God in praise and in worship, receiving them, all because of what he did in the first 20 verses. Notice verse 1, for example. There he says, he cries out, he screams out, and Jesus cried out on the cross with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It could be translated, my roaring, my screaming. Why? And he says so because, verse 3, you are holy. And then as we're not going to take the time, but as you read on, you'll see the description there of his suffering and death upon the cross, bringing us to our verse, the second part of verse 12, where he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, winning a people, saving a people, and bringing us to a place of worshiping the living and true God. Now look at verse 13 in Hebrews 2. And again, see, there's a lot in this passage, so many truths. Again, he says, I will put my trust in him. That's an Old Testament quote. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's another quote. They both come out of Isaiah chapter 8, one from verse 17 and one from verse 18. You see, Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our Redeemer. He is our Mediator. We'll see that as we go on in Hebrews. He is the focus of our faith. And what He has done, because what He's done, He mentions here, He speaks out in confidence of what God the Father will do. We'll see that in a second, but I want you to notice the focus here on Christ. Turn to the book of Philippians for a moment, verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 9 or 8. Paul says, "Everything that I did before as a religious person, I consider as rubbish. I want to be, verse 9, found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." He is my focus. Now look at verse 13 here. "I will put my trust in Him," back in Hebrews 2. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Jesus doesn't put His trust in God because Jesus is a sinner. Jesus puts His trust in God because Jesus is perfectly obedient, and the Father has said, "I will give you a children. I will give you a people." And when Jesus went to the cross, He had those people in mind. If you belong to Christ today, your name has been on His heart and His mind eternally. And when He came to this world and went to that cross, when He died, it wasn't just for a faceless mass of humanity. He died for a people. Here they're described as the children God has given me. And so we see that expression, He had to die for everyone. The everyone points to verse 10, the many sons. Verses 11 and 12, my brothers. Verse 13, the children given to me. Not by chance, but by God's design, we have been given to Jesus Christ. He has bought us with a price. So brothers and sisters, I urge you, don't drift away. It's so easy to grow cold toward the Lord. It's so easy to say, "Well, I'm going to sleep in this Sunday morning." I'm glad you didn't. We're brothers. I don't mean just horizontally. I mean this way. Christ names us as His brothers, as His sisters. We're one with God the Father, you see, in Christ. Jesus says here again and again on the pages of Scripture, especially the book of Hebrews, "I died for you." A final point this morning. It's one that plagues every member of the human race. And that's why the third point is so precious and so important. Jesus sharing in flesh and blood. I mean, He identifies with us in every way. God is not simply separate from us because we're fairly disgusting. God in Christ came down to this world and took on human flesh and blood. Let me say this. If there was only one reason, and there are so many, but if there was only one reason that men should cling to Jesus with all the strength they possess, it's the next two verses in our text. There it is, verses 14 and 15. It's the fear of death. You see, everybody relates to that. Everybody relates to that. Listen to this account. In his memoirs, A Somerset Maugham wrote A Traveler in Romance. And listen to what he writes. Sounds pretty confident. He says, there are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as to the arms of a lover. I am drunk with the thought of it. It seems to me to offer me the final absolute freedom. I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly. Well, who wouldn't? And I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness. That's what he wants. That's his fantasy. He was about 90 when he wrote that. A year later, one of his nephews, a Robin Maugham, visits him, and things are a little different. This man is in opulence and wealth. He had 11 servants and all that's going on. And at that point in his life, all that stuff is meaningless to him. And his nephew writes the following words. He says, and he calls him Willie. I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, he said, and I've come across the quotation, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but I thought it quite interesting all the same. That evening, in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa, and he said, oh, Robin, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. Willie looked up, and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly, he began to shriek. Go away, he cried. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you. His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty before me. You see, the fear of death, no matter what men say early on in their life, it is there, it is real, it's inescapable. As one writer, Mike Mason, said, it's like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. I don't think so. We don't turn out to discover this. Men live with this fear, and they put it off thinking, I'm relatively young and healthy, and I've got time. I've got time. But Jesus came, and he did something about it. You see, Jesus came, and he's so committed to you and to me that he was willing to be made a man. God taking on flesh and blood. That's what we read in verse 14, to share in flesh and blood. And that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He came down here, took on human nature without our sin, and he had to be a man. You know that? He had to be a man so that he could represent men before the holy God. He had to be a perfect, sinless man. And he was. And so he could represent us, and he could fulfill our disobedience by his obedience. And he would take the penalty and the wrath of God upon himself so that we might not have to take it upon ourselves. And he came, the word says, to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy here means to disarm or to nullify the works of the devil. What does the devil have to do with this? Well, you see, the devil is a liar. The devil is a tempter. He knows about our weaknesses, and he tempts us. And because we're sinners, and men around us are, they fall into sin. And there is a sense of guilt there and failure there. And then he comes back around and he begins to accuse us. And he begins to say, death is coming. Your death is coming. You're going to die because you are in sin. You're on your way to hell because you're a sinner. And you're on your way to eternal judgment because of your sin. And men know that's true. And they are afraid every day of their lives. And so where do we fly? Well, listen to what the scriptures say, and I'm just about completed here. For our sake, Paul writes, he made him to be sin. He made Christ to be a sin bearer who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In another place, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then in another place, it is written, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, in Jesus Christ, the evil one, the devil, has nothing on us. And when he attacks us, we say what? We say, you're right. I am a sinner, and I do sin, and I've fled to Jesus Christ, and he's died on the cross, and I now have his righteousness given as a gift. I am clothed in it. I stand right before Almighty God because of my Lord and my Savior, because of the cross, because of the empty tomb. Our last enemy, as Paul puts it, death, has been defeated, and thus the devil has nothing in his hands to bring, because Christ has fulfilled our righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Look at the proposition statement again in conclusion. As the founder of our salvation, as the champion of our salvation, Jesus identifies with us in every way. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is showing us. Through suffering? Yes. Through family ties? Yes, we are a family. Through taking of himself flesh and blood, yes, and defeating the devil. Why would we wander away from Christ? He alone is Lord. He alone is Savior. So I exhort you today, don't drift away from him. Seek him. Pursue him. Love him. Serve him. Worship because you belong to him, and so do I. Let's pray. Father and God, we praise you and we thank you for the riches found in your word. And it is so true. There are passages that are deep and difficult. And I again ask that you would take this passage, these your words, and that you might give us great hope and great comfort, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, who is the founder, who is the perfecter of our faith. May we walk with him this week, and may we tell others of the rescue, of the good news. Yes, of the one who has defeated sin and death and the devil. In his name we pray. Amen.